Pray with me. Lord Jesus, in the midst of the busyness and the hecticness of life, Lord, even in the busyness and hecticness of trying to put on a Sunday morning service with all the different things that are going on around us, Lord, I just pray that you'd give us all now just a moment to be still. To be still and to know that you are God, to know how much you love us. Lord, to know the price you paid for us, and to know the calling you have put on each of our lives to serve you, Lord. Father, move in our time now together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I do have one last kind of announcement I want to make, because I don't want to forget this at the end with all that's going on, but one of the great ministries, additional ministries we have here, is a ministry called Kids Serve. And it's one that our youngest kids, our elementary, this is really up through the sixth grade, we allow them all to be a part of it, have a time to come together and to learn what it means to serve. And so they are right now, we'll have a Sunday coming up in a few weeks where we'll share more detail about that ministry. But already they are collecting Christmas gifts for children overseas as part of an Operation Christmas Child program. And so if you'll look to the left when you go out as a marriage mentor, to the right, you'll see a table with a bunch of these. And we're asking, go by, stop, pick it up. 10 toothbrushes, right? Whatever it might be, to get those, collect them, bring them back so they can fill these packages and send them. And so that would be richly appreciated, a great blessing. That'll be at the table on the right as you head out. Okay? So with that, we continue this morning with our third installment of the series, The Church is at its Best When. If you're here, you'll remember first we looked at the foundational principle that the church must be actively engaged in teaching the Bible as the inerrant, inspired, authoritative words of God to us. Last week, we looked at how important it is that a church be building a deep sense of community. Koinonia is the Greek word, where people are not just coming on Sunday and, as Pastor Mark likes to say, staring at the back of someone's head in front of them and then leaving after an hour. But rather, they are building deep and intimate relationships with one another. Relationships characterized by unity and harmony and love. And we said one of the best ways to determine whether we are actually applying the words of God that are being taught is to look at whether the principles for how we are to treat one another are being lived out. Because it is then the true koinonia, only then when true koinonia will exist. Well, this morning I'm going to address a third principle that is somewhat related to the one we addressed last week. This one, I believe, characterized the early church, but I'm afraid it has gotten lost in many churches today, and it is this. The church is at its best when it is a melting pot spanning all cultures and ages. As my primary text today, I will ask you to turn your Bibles or scroll in your phones to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. In this passage, Paul's addressing the issue of spiritual gifts. The idea being that each Christ follower is imbued with certain gifts from God that need to be exercised for the good of the church. And in making his points, Paul uses the human body as his prime illustration. He tells us that just as the human body has many different parts with different roles, so should a church be filled with people filling different God-given roles. That was the only way the church body can function the way God intended. So to make it personal to our church family here at Cedar Run, the idea is that when each person who is part of this church family is working together, utilizing their gifts, then we are like all the multiple colors that exist in the universe. And God takes all those different colors and uses them to paint a picture, both to those of us within the church and those on the outside. What's it a picture of? It's a picture of Jesus. A portrait of Jesus Christ himself. Isn't that what we would all like? That when people think of the people here that make up Cedar Run, that they would think that these people are like Jesus? That they are doing the kinds of things that Jesus did when he walked on this earth? No, we won't do it all perfectly because we all are sinners. But if we're working at it, we will begin to project what the kingdom of heaven that Jesus came to proclaim might just look like. We'll begin to live out the words in the prayer that he himself taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Last week we dealt with how this image of Jesus comes through when we engage in the kind of community that is built on Paul's admonition to the church in Rome. Romans 15:7. Let's read it together when it comes up on the screen. Accept one another. Accept one another. If you were here, you recall we looked at how critical, judgmental attitudes are one of the prime weapons that the evil one uses to try to thwart our living out Paul's command there. And we looked at the importance of our life groups to the building of this kind of community. As you recall, last week was our on-ramp, we call it, an opportunity to sign up for new life groups for the new year. Continuing on today, Pastor Blake, where are you? Raise your hand. If you have any questions, you see him. That table will be out to the right. I'd encourage anybody that's wanting to get engaged here, get involved in a life group. Stop by that table. Look, we have them all over the area, all different nights. Sign up, get involved, try out a life group. Because that's where we'll begin to start building the koinonia that God wants for us. Doesn't end there, it's just a beginning, but that's where it'll begin. Well, today, though, I want to take a deeper cut on how we are to live out the command of Romans 15:7, with what I believe is one of the ways many churches today, intentionally or unintentionally, disregard the spirit of this passage, and by doing so look very different from the early church reflected in the book of Acts. How is that? It is when the church becomes segregated, either by age or culture or social status. When we do that, I fear we begin to portray a marred image of Jesus. Because we become just like most of the world that struggles accepting other people that are not just like us. So let's pick it up in 1 Corinthians as we look at four principles. The church is at its best when, number one, it is diverse in its makeup. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So, understanding Paul's analogy of the human body to the church body, he tells us here, just as your physical body has many different parts, so it should be with the church. And it should be made up of a diversity of parts. Are all the parts of your body identical? I mean, there are hands, there's feet, there's eyes, there's ears, there's nerve cells, blood cells, muscle cells, tissue cells. But specifically here in this passage, Paul was addressing the stark racial divide that existed between the Jew and the Gentiles. Because anyone that wasn't a Jew was a Gentile, primarily the Greeks at this time. And he expands on that divide in another passage, and again reaffirms what he says here in even stronger language, Colossians 3:11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, he's talking about, should be in the church. No Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. Paul tells us that when Christ comes to reside in you through the person of his Holy Spirit, he will seek to erase all racial prejudice from you. And so a healthy church should include people from all races and cultures. When a church is building true koinonia, it is not, it's living in this harmony, unity, and love, but not just with other people who are just like you. They are also living that way with people that you may never even have had contact with outside the walls of this church. That, my friends, is the signature of God. When we love those for whom it may not be natural, because they're not just like me. I remember when I first came to Christ right after graduating from law school, before I had a tendency, all the people I wanted to hang around with were people that were just like me, had my interests, and I'm big into sports, that were big into all the sports teams and everything else. That was all people I wanted to be around. Once I embraced Christ, man, my best friend in law school was a farm boy from Tallahassee, Alabama. He didn't know football from ping pong, but we had Christ in common, and that drew us together. In the verse we just read, Paul sets out some cultural barriers that had separated people for centuries. Barriers that he says are to be obliterated when you come to the cross. Friends, these groups that he listed in these verses were often mortal enemies. I mean, think now maybe of the Palestinians and the Jews in the Middle East, or a few years ago, the Catholics and the Protestants in Northern Ireland. People who had always carried a deep hatred, or at a minimum, a high level of distrust towards one another. And they are now sitting next to one another, worshiping God together, learning about God together, doing ministry together. He first mentions Jews and Gentiles and circumcised and uncircumcised. We'll look at that together. Again, a Gentile was anybody who was not Jewish and therefore had never gone through the rite of circumcision. And to be uncircumcised was a term of great disdain because it meant you were unclean. A Jew would not eat with or even speak to such a person. And then now, here in the church, where Christ followers who were not circumcised were teaching those who were. Jewish Christians doing ministry with non-Jewish Christians. I mean, friends, that was unheard of. It was miraculous. Paul references slave and free. I mean, talk about obliterating class lines. Slaves were not even considered to be a class of people. They were not even considered human. They had no rights. Well, yet over 30% of the population of the city of Colossae were slaves who are now doing worship with, ministry with, perhaps even teaching those who one time were masters. Friends, that was unheard of. It was miraculous. Paul refers here to the barbarian and the Scythian. A barbarian was anyone who did not speak Greek. In fact, the word barbarian came from the Greek because whenever someone spoke in a different language than Greek, it often did not make sense. It sounded like they were saying bar, bar, bar. And so that's where the term came from, barbarian. Scythians were a tribe in a remote place who were thought to be the lowest of the low. To behave like a Scythian became shorthand in the vernacular for a person exercising a particularly bad behavior. An example, my daughter Melissa and I recently traveled to Minnesota to watch our Washington Nationals play the Twins. And when we returned to our hotel after the game, there was a guy getting on the elevator who had obviously had way too much to drink. He couldn't remember his floor. He hit every button on the elevator. He almost fell getting out of the elevator. So I said to Melissa, that guy is behaving like a Scythian. I think the reference may have been lost on her, but I tried it. But think of what those early church services looked like. Barbarians mixed in with the sophisticated, unlearned next to the well-educated, wealthy and poor. People who this world had made mortal enemies now becoming one. Where else, my friends, does that happen? Where else? Well, I'll tell you one place it's going to happen. A place called heaven. Romans 7:9 says this. Let's read this together. Romans 7:9. No, whoa. That's not the one I meant. Okay. The verse I wanted, and this is not on them, this is on me, because I got 7:9 right in here. Somebody, we're going to make this together interactive. Where's the verse? First person to find it gets out of the rest of my sermon today. The verse in heaven about, try Revelations. The verse about heaven, and he looks at the great throne, and he sees around him people of every tribe, nation. First person to find it. I'm sorry. Thank you. Revelation 7:9. All right, Ken, you get extra pay today if you can now find that and get that up on the screen. How about we do this? I'm just going to have someone read it, okay? Sam, do you guys have it? Will you read it for us? This is a real interactive service. Jason, one of you?
After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands.
Thank you. I actually did that on purpose because I wanted this to be interactive today, but okay. Thank you. And Ken, thank you. Got that up there pretty quick. Hey, it's an important verse. Let's do it again, but let's do it everyone together now, okay? Let's do the verse one more time. Together. That's what it's going to look like in heaven, friends. The more culturally and racially and economically diverse we become as a church, the more we will begin to look a little like heaven. Second, the church is at its best when it spans all generations. You know, my first point addressed the need to span all cultures and races. The second is to span all generations. See, today too often churches get divided up based upon age. You hear people say, well, that church caters to the younger crowd. Or that church has a lot of older people attending. Was that God's intent? 2 weeks ago in our message on the importance of teaching the Bible, we looked at Paul's letter to Titus, instructing him on how to build a healthy church. Do you think those churches were characterized by the age segregation that is becoming common today? I mean, Paul, as we'll see in a minute, is very specific on who is attending as he sets out teaching priorities. He sets out some to help the older men and women in the congregation, other principles for the younger men and women. I think thereby recognizing that at all different ages of life, there are differing needs, but also showing to me the importance of having both the younger and the older learning together in the same church family. We're going to look at the passage, but first, let me address the initial question that I am sure this has raised. Who is to be considered older, and who does the younger apply to? Now, quite frankly, my view of this distinction has changed with each succeeding birthday. I used to think anyone over 40 was in the older category. Now that I've received my Medicare card, I've revised that bar to anyone over 70. But that aside, let me address perhaps the prime issue in churches today that I believe contributes to a division between younger and older Christ followers. It is often driven by the style of worship. Let's just be honest about it, right? Now, differing age groups like differing styles of music. That's nothing new, right? My parents loved the music of Frank Sinatra. I was into the Beatles and the Beach Boys. I don't know who my kids were into because it was so loud I couldn't understand any of it. Which is exactly what my parents said about the Beatles. But what God cares about in worship is not the style being utilized. What He cares about is the heart of the person worshiping. When Jesus has an encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, she asks Jesus, where is the proper place to worship? Is it on this mountain where her people typically worshiped? Or was it in Jerusalem? And Jesus responds, saying in essence, it is not the where of the worship that matters, it is the heart of the worshiper. John 4, 23 and 24. Your time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit. And as worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The misunderstanding in this woman's question to Jesus that I think often applies today is when we think worship in order for me to fully engage in it, must be in the particular style I like, with the instruments I want or don't want. You know, this is at the heart of what has roiled many churches. And there's been whole articles written on what are called wars over worship in the church. And this is an issue that often divides the generations in churches, a battle over what style of music should we be engaged in. Now think about that. We're going to have a fight over what style of worship we should be engaged in so as to honor the God who died to make us all one. How tragic, my friends. I believe that a church is at its best when all generations come together rather than following the model of our culture that just divides people by age, you know? Go to different hangouts, different movies, not the church. We want to honor God in our worship. And we try to do that here through various styles that will hopefully make worship powerful to all generations. We do some modern praise music. We do hymns. We even have a choir now. Anyone that wants to join that choir, you can come here on a Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. They're practicing for a major event they're going to put on at Christmas time. Now, I'll admit, at times, the music for some of our older people is too loud. Some of the times for our younger people, it's not loud enough. But the issue, friends, should not revolve around volume within reason, Lee. Within reason. No, just teasing. Speaking as one of the older generation. If we reach a point, where we have to hand out earplugs, then maybe we've crossed that line. But the point is this. We all need to do a heart check about whether we are engaged in what I have referred to as consumer-oriented worship. Consumer-oriented worship. I mean, that approach runs totally counter to that wonderful worship song by Matt Redman, Heart of Worship. Remember that beautiful line in that? It's all about you, God. It's all about you. But unfortunately, today, in modern, what I call the consumer approach to worship, it's often really all about me. I think that perhaps we get so used to going to concerts that we approach worship with the same attitude as we would going to hear some big act at the Verizon Center. So we just sit back and say, okay, worship team, what do you got for me today? Because if it's not the songs and style I like, I'll just refuse to worship. Now, friends, I get it. We all have certain aspects of music we like or don't like. But I am simply asking us as a church family not to forget that worship at its very heart is not about us, it's about God. And you should approach worship with an attitude of what can I give to God, not what can I take from the worship time. During worship, we give to God our praise, our adoration, our thanksgiving, and we do that through all different styles. And part of the determining that whether we are building true koinonia here is when us older folks are open to some worship that might not be our favorite style, because we want to be a church that spans a generation. And the younger folk feel the same way. So now let me move to Paul's instruction to Titus to look at why it's healthy for all generations to come together in the church. Titus 2:2, if you will. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith and love, and in what? And in endurance. The principle I want to focus on is captured by that word. Paul understood, I believe, the tendency for us humans, when we grow older, to perhaps think we have nothing that we need to contribute anymore. To perhaps reason, you know, I put in my time. Now I deserve to spiritually coast. I mean, I'm retired from my job. I think I'll also retire from serving in a church. Paul says, Titus, teach the older men not to think this way, but rather to endure in their faith. Teach them they are still needed in the church body, maybe even more so now, because of the wisdom of the years that they have walked on this earth. Many of you may be familiar with the Bob Buford book, Halftime. How many here have read that book, Halftime? The idea being to look at the years that are in your rearview mirror as having just led you to finish the first half of your life, kind of from the football game analogy. Great illustration of this point, I think, is revealed in the story of Roy Riegels. In the 1929 Rose Bowl, Riegels, who played for the University of California, picked up a fumble just prior to the end of the first half, and he rumbled 69 yards the wrong way. He ultimately got tackled at his own one-yard line. Riegels was so distraught at halftime that he didn't even want to show his face on the field for the second half. He said to his coach, Nibs Price, "Coach, I can't do it. I've ruined you. I've ruined myself. I've ruined the University of California. I can't face the crowd." To which the coach responded with these simple words, "Roy, get up and go back out there. The game is only half over." Riegels did go back and played a whale of a second half. And my spiritual point to you men and women who have walked with Christ for decades is simply this. We cannot be the body of Christ wants us to be here at Cedar Run without the wisdom and life experience God brings through you. We need you. How often I hear from young men and young women that what they most want is to be mentored, to be discipled by someone older who has experience and wisdom in life that they do not. What an incredible part the marriage mentor ministry plays in that, because it's couples that have walked 20 years, however many, and have experienced a lot of these things, so they can come alongside couples getting ready to go down that path and can help them see and mentor them, disciple them. Just a quick other point I want to make on the marriage mentor ministry is it started primarily just to be for couples that were getting ready to get married. It's become much more than that here in this church now. In fact, I often will recommend people to that ministry before I would send them to a marriage counselor for marriages that may be struggling a little bit, because I have found it to be much more impactful in making a difference than sending them to some counselor they get to meet with once a month and it costs them, you know, half their kids' education. And so be aware, if you're here, and it doesn't have to mean that your marriage is getting ready to go over the cliff. We all could do with better, stronger marriages. There's nobody here that has a perfect marriage. If you do, you can get up and walk out right now. I don't see anybody leaving. So this is for that too. If you're just saying, you know what, I'd love to go through like something my spouse and I to work through that, the marriage mentors are open to that as well. Am I got that right, Helen, Linda? We good? All right. So to the older men and women here this morning, I want you to remember these words spoken in Hebrews 12:1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Friends, it is a marathon, and none of us have reached the finish line yet. Then, how about the younger men and women? Titus 2:6-8. "Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled, and everything set them an example for doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us." Verse 6 says, teach them one word, to be self-controlled. When you were young, it just kind of goes with the territory, gratifying all the appetites that Satan fills you with, wanting to do that's a real challenge. That is why the cry of that Sesame Street character, Cookie Monster, can often be the theme of a young person. You know, what is it? See cookie, want cookie, eat cookie? Yeah. See success at work, want success at work, do everything I can to succeed at work, no matter what it does to my family. See shiny new toy, want shiny new toy, do whatever it takes to obtain shiny new toy, no matter what it does to me. So Paul tells Titus to have the older men teach the younger men this word, perspective. To learn not to just not live to survive today, but to learn to live for today. To learn how to ignore the consequences of actions taken today, to not ignore the consequences of actions taken today, but to learn to look farther down the road, to see where that road may lead. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, we had some great discussion around the tables on just this issue. You know, for some of our families or some of the men who are with families right now who have very young children, and how fast that time will go by. Just the other day I was rocking my son Jonathan, and now I'm watching him rock his 3-week-old baby. Church is at its best when it embraces our diversity and distinctiveness. That's point three. 1 Corinthians 12:14. Now the body is not made of one part, but of many. Back in verse 12, the Greek word for many used there referred to numbers, okay? And yes, just as cells reproduce, the body of Christ should be reproducing with new people coming to faith in Christ. And I'll do an entire message on that. But here the word many refers to many different kinds of gifts that God gives us. Yes, we have many different people in the church, but just like the human body, different people have different gifts and so are needed to play different roles in the church body. You know, we often hear the United States is a melting pot. The idea behind a melting pot is you take a number of different metals, place them in a pot, melt them, and they all mix together. Well, even though I did use that reference to a melting pot in my title, as I got further into my message presentation, I thought of a different illustration. I heard a pastor in North Carolina use this once. Picture us as more of a stew pot. See, if my wife, Nadita, makes a stew, I can look down in the crock pot and see all sorts of different items. It's not all melded together like a cake where the eggs and the milk and the flour get blended into one. In a stew, you look and there's the corn, the carrots, the potatoes, the meat. You put them all together in the pot. And that's what a church should be. Not a melting pot where everyone blends together so that all of our individual distinctions get erased. God wants us to form a stew pot of people who are very different, but who when placed together in the church use all of the various gifts to paint a picture of Jesus, all right? And then, four, the church is at its best when all the different gifts are being exercised. I'm not going to read the passage now. I'll let and go ahead and put it up, 1 Corinthians 12:15-21. This whole idea, you know, does the hand say to the eye, I don't need you, or the foot, you know, I don't need you? See, we don't just need all the various gifts God intended to allow the church to be all it wants to be. It's not enough for a person with a gift to just show up here. We need every one of those diverse and distinctive gifts to be getting exercised. So perhaps God has given you a heart for the homeless, and you wish you could do something to serve them. Well, perhaps that's why he led you here, because we have a ministry to a homeless shelter that you can check out in the right back when you leave today. And that's called our Salt and Light ministry. We have a ministry to young wed mothers called Young Lives, which we'll be talking about in the future. But just your pastor's heart here, and I'm trying to wrap this up, but I don't want anyone here to feel like they have to do everything, all right? But I do want everyone to feel like they are doing something. And if we all are contributing somewhere, the church will be at its best. But if you're not going to be you in the body of Christ here, then who's going to be you? And one other final outside of the Sunday morning experience ministry that we have that I want to close by sharing with, I'm going to ask Bill Height to come up here now, is what we call our new commandment ministry. And one quick scripture up there, Bill, before you start. Read this together. The floor is yours, sir.